Please take up your Bibles and turn to the tiny book of Joel, chapter 1. As you turn there, please be reminded that we are considering a mini-series that has gone on now for several months. Okay, several months. And this particular series was entitled, Unto the Ends of the Earth. And that series began with a question. And the question comes from Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And when Jesus is describing the events that would lead up to the eventual destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple at the hands of the Romans in AD 70, one of those verses that's found in chapter 24 reads as follows. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. So that begs another question. What is implied or what is meant by the words, till the end come? What end? And you only have two possible options as far as I'm concerned. The more popular option in the minds of many is Jesus is referring to his second advent at the end of time, when time shall be no more, and eternity for us begins, in the sense of everlasting life or everlasting damnation. The end of the world, end of time. The second advent, leading up to Judgment Day. That's the popular view. And therefore, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, to many, sees all of that being fulfilled, even yet in our future. However, there is another possibility. And I think this one makes more sense, that Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and the book of the Revelation, is referring not to the end of time, but to the end of the Old Testament dispensation or the Old Testament economy. Since Christ died on the cross and paid in full the atonement that is necessary to save sinners, that blood redemption and that life that was offered on the cross that literally experienced physical death, the innocent dying for the condemned or for the guilty, and the temple veil being rent from top to bottom, and the wall that was built between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2 up until verse 7 of chapter 3 talks about a wall that Jesus has smashed to the earth, bringing both Jew and Gentile to now becoming one new man, his church, his body, his bride, his temple. That we're talking about the end of a dispensation that is no longer needed according to Hebrews chapter 8:13. The old economy was about to vanish away. It was obsolete. It was no longer needed. No longer was a temple of stone needed. No longer was an earthly, fallible high priest ever needed. Bloody sacrifices and an altar were no longer needed because everything had found its ultimate culmination and fulfillment in the very person of Jesus Christ and the atonement and the sacrifice that he offered that day upon the cross of Calvary. And God the Father approved of all that he did because he raised him from the dead. And subsequently, 40 days later, he rose into triumph, majesty, and glory, and now sits at the Father's right hand as the head of the church, as head of the body, as the head of the house that he is building, the head of the temple that he presides over. So I believe we're talking about the end of the Old Testament economy. Types and shadows and figures are needed no more because the body, that is Christ himself, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, has already come. He has accomplished his work and he sits victorious at the Father's right hand. But it says this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world and then the end will come. So then that begged my question, did the apostles in their lifetime fulfill that part of Matthew 24? Did they reach the world, their world, and their day prior to Jerusalem's destruction and prior to the finishing up of the New Testament canon. How's that grab you? Well, in this series, I have brought as many spokes into this wheel, if you will, many angles to eventually answer the question, did they reach the world in their time frame? And we're currently looking at one of these spokes, and that is the sun turning dark, the moon turning to blood, and the stars of heaven falling upon the earth. If you read Revelation 6, 12 to 17, it talks about the stars falling onto the earth. Well, beloved, if all that is to be taken literal, as our premillennial dispensational friends tell us, and the books tell us, the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey, Scofield Reference Bible and all the notes, Dallas Theological Seminary, John Wolvert and all of his writings, and then the movies that Hollywood spits out, trying to give us their interpretation on the book of Revelation. It's amazing that Hollywood's going to give you and I the answer key to the book of the Revelation. I find that amazing. Actors who in themselves, their own lifestyle, doesn't even remotely beg the question if God even exists, the way they live and the lifestyles that they lead. Are we to take that literally? And I say no. Even if our own sun was to fall out of the sky, in a figure of speech, and come closer and eventually get close enough to land on this planet, there would be nobody alive and no planet left for any 7 years of tribulation to expire, let alone for the Antichrist to make a peace treaty with Israel, granting them the permission to rebuild the third temple, and then stamping everybody with a mark on their forehead or on their wrist, and little drones following every move that you make, whereby you cannot buy or sell. I find that amazing. If you take all this literally, it becomes nothing more but a mad sci-fi movie gone south. Well, we've been looking in the Old Testament, the fact that when Jesus uses such imagery in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and John uses such that similar language very freely in the book of the Revelation, were they using terms unknown to anyone at that time? I don't think so. If you've been listening to this series, one sermon or one lesson after another, I'm trying to show you that the imagery or the usage of this particular apocalyptic genre of literature is found quite extensively in the Old Testament. Quite literally, it's found. And that's what I'm taking you, is this journey. Well, we're now going to continue our journey by considering the book of Joel, who uses this apocalyptic imagery quite freely and openly. Allow me to read the first 12 verses of chapter 1 of Joel. And pay close attention to verses 12, because we're going to go eventually from 12 into 14. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So there seems to be a destruction going on. And apparently, what little is left is then gobbled up by something else. And then whatever leftovers might be found, that gets consumed by something else. And you can see the progression here. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. And howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. So there seems to be a devastation. there seems to be scarcity. There seems to be famine. There seems to be empty shelves in the store. There seems to be even wine to dull the senses. Even that is taken literally away from their mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste. Notice, not a fig tree. Notice the imagery of Israel as the vine, as you will find out in Isaiah chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 21. Israel is normally, if not exclusively, pictured as a vine and not necessarily the fig tree. He had laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He had made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So there seems to be this invading army. Get the picture. And he's saying, if you look at that verse 2 again, hear this, O ye old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. So we're talking about the ancient covenant people of God and their land. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell it to your children. And let your children tell their children. And their children another generation. So this was something that was to be passed down because of the impact it is having upon the people of God. Famine, destitution, emptiness, scarceness. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. So notice the impact upon the religious life of the nation. It's not only affecting the ground. It's not only affecting the shops and the shelves in the shops. It now has a negative, devastating effect upon the very house of God. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the coin is wasted, and the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Utter devastation, scarcity, empty bellies, painful bellies due to hunger. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Notice how it's affecting the nation, agriculturally, religiously, and now psychologically. Gird yourself and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholded from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. We're not talking about the end of time. We're talking about the end of a nation. Notice, we've seen this already in this mini-series. At last, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The term at hand does never imply thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Meaning it's right around the corner and it's about to bite you. And the destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So here we see Israel, the ancient covenant people of God, being warned, and already they're feeling the tightness of this day of the Lord, this destruction that is coming upon them. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed. It's even affecting livestock. Empty store shelves, empty withering fields. The priests are mourning and in anguish. And even the cattle and the sheep and the ox are affected. because they have no pasture, yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. We now come to the final point of reference. This week and next week, we're going to look at Joel this week. And then we're going to hook it up to Acts chapter 2 next week. This particular prophecy is vital because it actually is quoted by St. Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now hang tight. We saw nothing about sun, moon, and stars, right? I just read the first chapter, kind of get a feel of where Joel is going, okay? He's talking about events in his day. Not 2,000 or 3,000 years down the road from him, let alone from our point of vantage, time vantage. He's talking about in his day, something was coming called the day of the Lord. It was at hand. It was around the corner. And the impacts were already being felt by the people and by the nation. Okay? But as we study Joel here this morning, this particular prophecy that's found here in Joel is very important because it's actually going to be quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as being fulfilled in Peter's day when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church. We're going to look at one word in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, "This is that which the prophet Joel prophesied." Peter never implies in Acts chapter 2 the events on that day of Pentecost with the speaking of tongues and other unknown languages by the one speaking. Peter doesn't say, oh, this is a partial fulfillment or it's one of a double-packed fulfillment. Peter says without any apology, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So what we're going to study here this morning found in Joel chapter in this book, especially in regards to sun, moon, and stars, and the speaking in unknown languages by those who did speak it, finds all of its fulfillment wrapped up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I believe we have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that when the Holy Spirit employed the imagery of the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling upon the earth, he was pointing to peoples, to nations, to powers, to principalities, or to institutions, prophetically speaking, who were going to come crashing to the ground. When Jesus uses that imagery in the Olivet Discourse of the sun being darkened, the moon being turned to blood, and the stars falling out of the sky onto the earth, had nothing to do with the literal bodies out there in outer space, as many teach today, and it's quite popular. Sounds good, makes a lot of books, a lot of movies, and it pads the bank accounts of those who crank out those books and make the movies. Someone's getting rich off of deceiving the people. But Jesus was speaking allegorically, if you will, of things that seemed on the surface in the eyes of men to be impregnable, indestructible. Get the picture in Matthew 23. Jesus, after he denounces the apostate religious organization and the apparatus of his day, walks out of the temple, heads to the Mount of Olives. And by this time, they can look to the west and there's that beautiful building and the bright Judean sun radiating its glory as if it was a mountain of pearls or snow. And the apostles, caught up in the fervor of the beauty, Lord, look at those beautiful buildings. And Jesus responds with what? Hey guys, it's all going to come crashing to the ground. And then that generates several questions on their part, true? Well, when's it going to be? When's the sign of your coming? Tell us more about this. And Jesus goes into the Olivet Discourse, and he's not describing a third rebuilt temple that's going to come crashing to the ground, let alone, as some teach, even a fourth rebuilt temple in the millennium. He's speaking about the existing temple, the Herodian temple, of which he just left and told them when he walked out, just before he walked out. What was his last words? He never said any more words, more chilling words than this to the religious establishment. Your house is left to you desolate. It's going to come crashing to the ground. So the same imagery includes the sun being darkened, the moon being turned to blood, stars falling to earth. Beloved, the said symbols are being violently thrown down. There is this apocalyptic genre, this style of literature, which is basically unknown by the average believer who sits in a church pew today. This apocalyptic genre, this particular type of literature, was very popular 200 years before and some 1 to 200 years after the arrival of Christ, and then it fell out of use. And this apocalyptic language was used primarily by the Jewish writers, the Essenes, and those who were extremely zealous in their outlook on life, who were tainted with a little bit of Greek Gnosticism, where in their minds the world was nothing more but a cosmic battle between a god of good and a god of bad, a god of light and a god of dark, an angry, mean god and a so-called loving god, duking it out in the cosmic heavens, and earth was the middle ground of this battlefield. And they use highly figurative language that denotes a highly dramatic, intensified destruction of all the elements known to the earth. That's what Jesus is employing in the Olivet Discourse, and what John uses quite liberally in the book of Revelation. All that I'm trying to show you in this part of the mini-series, it was a style of language that was used quite freely by the Old Testament prophets, and I have shown you from book to book, from prophet to prophet, and now we come to the prophet Joel. The idea of the earth and the heavens being shaken also points to the collapse of things not meant to be eternal, but things that are transitory, things that are temporal, things that would serve their purpose until they were no longer needed, like the Old Testament economy of temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice. Now, turn to Joel 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. So there's your context. We're not talking about a worldwide catastrophe. We're talking about a local catastrophe that's coming upon God's ancient covenant people. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Underline, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. There's that imagery. The day of the Lord. This has nothing to do with anything in respects to our future, but it has everything to do with Joel's time frame. It's coming upon Zion. They're going to tremble. Now notice, we've also seen that imagery here of people trembling and being perplexed when they see things that in their mind were so impregnable and so indestructible come crashing to the ground. Beloved, what was the impact of 9/11? When those twin towers came down and when the Pentagon was attacked. Now, whether you believe it was done by terrorists or whether you think George Bush had it all lined up to make it happen is irregardless. But when you looked at people's faces as the news was running nonstop on that particular day, and as each tower came down, the perplexity, the anxiety, the fear, and the angst, and the hate and the passion that rose up to people. What happened? All flights across the country ceased. The stock market closed. The stock market took a big dive before it was put on hold. Even all sports games were terminated. The city lights in New York were darkened, like World War II when the lights went out, whereby the Germans couldn't make out the city skyline when they did their nighttime bombings. Perplexity. No different in 9/11. Okay? But notice, the day of the Lord cometh. Notice, for it is nigh at hand. Look at verse 15, chapter 1. A destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The day of the Lord is at hand. That imagery, at hand, literally at arm's length. We're not talking about events that are thousands and tens of thousands of years down the road. It's very close, very imminent in relationship to the time of Joel. So here we have a warning of judgment and of a woe. The sound of alarm, warning of an approaching invading army. Tremblings are now coming. Notice, the land trembles. Perplexity. The day of the Lord cometh. Not a reference to the second coming of Christ, but to a judgment which did fall upon God's ancient covenant people in their past, our past, but in Joel's future when he wrote the book. Notice, nigh at hand. Now, look at Matthew chapter 23. Let's look at this expression, at hand. And let's kind of get a biblical understanding. Not a Tim LaHaye or a Hal Lindsey understanding, let alone Schofield, Darby, Plymouth Brethren, things of that nature. Let's take a biblical approach. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Well, go back to verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist, he comes preaching in the wilderness there of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What was he talking about? Something eons and eons down the highway? Look up that word, even in the Greek. Look up that word, how it's used in the English translations of your Bible. And it means only one thing. Arm's length, right around the corner. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Look at verses 14 to 15. Just some examples. Mark 1:14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled." Whoa, time out. Put the brakes. The time is fulfilled? That's in the past. That's past tense. Pray tell, by this point in Jesus' public ministry, can someone please tell this possible in your eyes, this ignorant preacher, what was fulfilled at, by this time? This is not in italics, so it wasn't added by the translators to make it read smooth. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, if we're talking about a kingdom that's way down the highway, why is Jesus telling people to repent and believe the gospel if this so-called coming kingdom are thousands and thousands of years yet to be? Why should they repent when the kingdom apparently had no reference to them at all, unless the kingdom did have a reference to them? Jesus says quite plainly, the time is fulfilled. My question to you is, what's been fulfilled? He's just beginning his public ministry. He hasn't even gone to the cross. He hasn't even been buried. He hasn't even risen from the dead. He hasn't spent 40 days in Acts 1 teaching his disciples things that relate to the kingdom of God before he went on to be with the Father. Those are his words, unless you think Jesus lied, or unless Mark got it wrong, or unless you think the translators made a mistake. I think I'll stick with my Bible. These were the words of Christ. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1. How is this phrase used? And beloved, here's where people go out to lunch. They read this book so carelessly. This is the most abused and mishandled book out of the all 66 books of the Bible. Daniel was a close second. But this one here, or this particular book, gets treated like jello, like silly putty. Mold it to your own fashion. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants, underline, things which must shortly come to pass. So whatever contained in this book, whatever the message is, whatever hope is being communicated, whatever encouragements or warnings are being given, in this book says, the message contained in these chapters relates to things which must shortly come to pass. Not in your time reference, but in John's time reference. And until you get that wrapped around your brain, you will always butcher the book of the Revelation. But I'm not done. who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Same verbiage used by John the Baptist in Matthew 3. Same verbiage used by Jesus in Mark chapter 1. Same verbiage used in the book of Joel. From Joel's vantage point, something was coming around the corner prophetically that was going to have a very negative and disastrous impact upon the people to whom his message was being given, the original audience. What is John's original audience in the book of the Revelation? Not you and I. The original audience were seven local, individual, visible, separate congregations in Western Asia Minor. What else is the historical context of the book? John was a prisoner on an island suffering persecution for his witness and testimony of the truth, and he's writing to seven churches who were also under the gun in respect of trials and persecution during the reign of Nero, Emperor Nero Caesar. Not Domitian, 95-98 AD. That's the more popular view based on some of the most scant evidence, even from church fathers like Irenaeus. We're looking at the internal evidence of the book. Whatever is contained in this book, whatever the message of revelation is, its hopes, its dreams, its aspirations, its warnings, and its admonishments were given to seven specific churches in the middle of the first century, and they were told this book contains a message embodying things which must shortly come to pass, and things because the time is at hand. Look at Revelation 22. Revelation 22 ends with one fire shot verse after another, simply almost like telling these seven churches, hang in there. Your rescue, your vindication, your justification is coming soon around the corner. Look at Revelation 22 verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Did Jesus lie to them? Because if you take a futuristic position, Jesus never came to vindicate them. They're all gone. They're all dead and gone. Even their candlesticks are gone. You may not find seven vibrant churches of Asia Minor today if you travel there. You find the ruins of these ancient cities. But will you find a vibrant New Testament Bible-believing church there? Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Drop down to verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now Daniel was told in Daniel 12 to seal up the prophecies of his book because the time was not yet. Much time was still needed to pass. But notice here, the book of Revelation was not to be a sealed book like the book of Daniel. Why? For the time is at hand. That implies that the message and the content of this particular book, the fulfillment of the things found here, was just around the corner from John's perspective of time, just like when Joel is giving his prophecy in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the day of the Lord coming upon Zion and all of the negative consequences. It was just around the corner prophetically from Joel's point of view. Look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. Did Jesus lie to them? And my reward is in my hand to give every man according to his work shall be. That sounds very similar to Matthew chapter 16, the last verse, when Jesus says, I will come and reward you. Well, he did reward them in AD 70. He vindicated his people. Then look at verses 20. He which testifieth these things said, Surely I come quickly, even, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Three times Jesus tells them, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly. There seems to be a sense of urgency in his voice to the seven churches to whom this letter was originally given. Well, did he lie? It's been now well over 2,000 years, beloved, since these churches were first and initially addressed by Jesus in this letter from John from the island of Patmos, because they were undergoing the Neronic persecution under the Emperor Nero. Three times he tells them, I'm coming quickly. Did he lie? Did he fail? Did he raise their hopes up so high and then he dashed them to the ground? Well, if you're a futurist, Jesus failed. If you're a partial preterist like myself, Jesus didn't fail. He did come quickly in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and the temple, as he prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, as well as in the book of the Revelation. Now, let's go back to Joel 2 and 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, verse 1, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness. Now, watch the apocalyptic imagery. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there had not been ever like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A day of gloom, a day of dark, a day of forebodingness. Verse 2 is an example of apocalyptic genre literature. Dark, gloomy, cloudy day. You take a real cloudy day, for instance, during the winter months, and you have no internal lights on. How dark and dismal and dingy and gloomy does the house look and feel on a midwinter's day, even in the summer, when a dark, overshadowing, overspreading thunderstorm with that dark, bluish, cloudy base comes over, and the light's natural, God-given light is simply snuffed out by that monster thunderhead. You got to put your lights on in the house. It can get so dark. Well, that's the imagery here. It incorporates again the apocalyptic language already seen before in previous points of reference. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness, devastating army is coming. Read on, verse 3 to verse 9. A fire devouring before them, behind them a fire burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolation, a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Now picture in your mind modern day technology. Have you ever seen a shot on the TV or a movie or maybe a documentary, and it starts off with a real lush scene, a real beautiful green paradise looking scene? And then the screen forms a line, and that line moves across the scene as if something devastating has happened. And before you know it, what was once green and lush is now brown, dark, black, and wasted. Have you ever seen that picture where they move that line across a certain scene and they put it from beauty and lushness, from death to dankness? That's what you find in verses 4. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. As horsemen, so shall they run. So this is not a modern-day battle with tanks and artillery and F-16s and B-52s. You got horsemen and chariots coming. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pain, all faces shall gather blackness. Does that mean that they all get a bad suntan? Do they put face paint on? Look at that verse 6. Where have we seen imagery like this verse 6? You see it in the book of Revelation when the merchants are winding over the destruction of Babylon. All is lost. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Babylon, Babylon is gone. The Olivet Discourse, Luke 21. Men's hearts failing them with great perplexity as a woman in travail. We found the same imagery in the other Old Testament prophets that we've looked at. All I'm trying to show you is that the language that is used in the New Testament about sun, moon, and stars, and that apocalyptic type of literature, was not something new and novel that Jesus and the apostles decided to make up. It is verbiage and language that is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, which Jesus and the apostles, with no apologies, borrowed in their own prophetic utterances of the destruction that would come upon the city by the hands of the Romans. Verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pain, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, and they shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Beloved, this is picturing the enemy coming in. The earth shall quake before them. Are we talking about a literal earthquake? The heavens shall tremble. Now look at verse 10. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Or in Malachi, who shall stand? Like in the Messiah. The same imagery. The same imagery. Joel here is describing, my dear friends, this marching, conquering army. Beloved, they're going to come in. It almost looks like ants. They're all in their rank. And they're almost indestructible coming against the cities. And they climb up over the walls like bugs. They climb through the windows. Unopposed. Why? Because the people that are receiving this, look at verse 6. All faces shall gather blackness. What have we read so far? The father is running for his own life and has no compassion to even look back to find out where his kiddies are at. His kids. God's people on the run, on the move. And why are they so weak? They haven't been able to eat. Why? The fields are empty. The livestock languish. Psychologically, beloved, they have been beaten down. And now God, notice here in verse 11, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. His army. These are Gentiles coming in to execute judgment and to punish the people of God for their rank idolatry and for their spiritual whoredoms. God calls the conquering army his army. They're his troops. And they are out. They are now come to execute judgment. Now look at that verse 10. So you've been wondering all this time, preacher, I haven't seen anything remotely touching sun, moon, and stars. Well, there it is. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. The earth shall quake before them. We saw that imagery in Revelation 6. A great earthquake, right? And then the sun, moon, and stars are going to go out. When that occurred in AD 70. Here in this instance, when the day of the Lord is now coming in judgment upon his ancient covenant people for their idolatry and for their spiritual harlotry, God sends this army of Gentiles, these dogs, these pigs, these uncircumcised slobs, if you will. The earth shall shake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Well, that didn't happen literally in the heavens. But it happened in a figure of speech on the devastation that would eventually fall on the day of the Lord and the judgment that was going to be executed upon this ancient covenant people for their national sins. Beloved, if you look at that verse 2, that's the same imagery as we've seen in prior lessons, the same imagery that you find in the Olivet Discourse and the same imagery that you find in the book of Revelation. If you disagree with me on how I interpret it literally versus allegorically, that's fine, but at least one thing you cannot now dismiss is the fact that I'm showing you that such language is quite commonly used, prophetically speaking, and found in the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus was not making up some new type of innovative language or some type of imagery that was not known. When Jesus uses the imagery of the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from heaven, the apostles who were Jews themselves, who were acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, had a point of reference to go to for their understanding. And that understanding is absent in modern day teaching of the book of Revelation and how people handle the Olivet Discourse. That is totally not even on the table as a consideration as I'm bringing to you. Therefore, I submit to you with no reservations or no hesitations that when Jesus and the apostles employed similar verbiage, similar wording, they understood the words being used as well as the original congregations in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, their ears knew what was being said. The imagery and the impact and the meaning of that imagery, they fully understood. However, our Western literal minds lack the ears of one raised in the Middle East. We stumble over our own literal interpretations as we torture the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is an unveiling of Him. It is not an unveiling of an Antichrist. It is not the unveiling of Bill Gates' microchips being put into your skin. It is not the unveiling of a one world government or a cashless society or an army of Chinese crossing the Euphrates to invade the Holy Land. The book of the Revelation is the curtains are drawn away so that Jesus Christ in his glory and splendor and majesty can be fully revealed and comprehended by puny minds like you and I. Listen to the words of one. Now most people tend to be quite familiar with what is said in the book of Joel, but it is as if they ignore or just never read all of the usages of the language of the Old Testament, and so from Joel on into the New Testament, they believe everything will literally happen for some reason. Since we are clearly told that these words from Joel begin to be accomplished in the book of Acts, we know that they were not literal happenings. However, as before, we find the same types of languages used. Look at Joel chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. This is a local catastrophe. This is a local invasion, not worldwide. This has nothing to do with the common market, nothing to do with the Pope of Rome, nothing to do with a one world ruler. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Well, that's Zion, where the temple sits. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there had not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it. That is hyperbole. Because the Romans would eventually come and be just as mean, just as mad, and just as ferocious with their hunger. Even to the years of many generations, a fire devoured before them, and behind them a flame burning. So when they came in, the land was like a Garden of Eden, right? And as soon as they came in, as they passed that Garden of Eden, when they were done, it looked like a slum. It looked like it was burnt to the ground. Nothing was left, nothing was standing. Total destruction. Like a cold front moving across the Great Plains. This quote goes on. Note that here we have the blowing of a trumpet at the day of the Lord. A day of darkness, gloom, and clouds. All things that hopefully ring a bell, as though we have read time and time again in the New Testament, which we shall get into in a bit. Joel continues in Joel 2 and 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Look at Joel 2, and look at the last verse. Now look at verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. You find that reference also in Mark 13, 24. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. You find that in Romans chapter 10. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord had said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's found in Romans 10:13. Paul quotes portions of Joel 2 and Romans chapter 10. So therefore, Paul is casting light back to this portion of Joel chapter 2, showing that prophetically it was pointing to the wide open door of the gospel to the Gentiles in the days and in the ministry of Paul, the beloved apostle to the Gentiles. How's that grab you? Beloved, before we continue, we need to point out that even in the New Testament, certain individuals were warning of a soon coming judgment within a generation of time to those who heard it being given. Look at Matthew chapter 3. As we begin to wind down here this morning, look at Matthew chapter 3 and look carefully at the words. Remember, God wants his words preserved. God gave every word of God must be listened to. It is meat and bread for the soul. Look at, consider what John the Baptist says. And this was even before Jesus' public ministry. Consider verses 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, so here comes a representation of apostate Judaism, as it now had become, around 27-29 AD. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who would warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Wrath to come? Are we talking about hellfire, the day of judgment? Some would say yes. You know what I say? AD 70. Why do I say that? Bring forth therefore fruits meet or worthy for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Now look at that verse 9. Now please follow with me. Look at that verse 9. We have Abraham to our father. John the Baptist says, please don't tell me of your natural descent from Abraham. You want a good cross reference for that? John chapter what? 8. We be not born of fornication. We have one father, Abraham. Jesus says, if Abraham was your father, you would have done or you would be doing the works of Abraham. Check me out in John chapter 8. Then check me out in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, where Jesus tells those two particular churches and their particular cities in the middle of the first century, you got those who call themselves Jews, but they are not. But they belong to the synagogue of Satan. Now Jesus said that, not me. So you can accuse Jesus of being an anti-Semite if you want to. You won't get too far with him. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Beloved, in verses 9, if you have ears to hear, John is rejecting their connection to Father Abraham. They claim natural descent. What is John the Baptist looking for? Circumcised hearts, not circumcised body parts. Read on. Look carefully. There's no italics, and notice the tense. And now, underline, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. John 15. He's telling them, in the days of John the Baptist's ministry, the axe of judgment was already leaning on the very base of this tree and waiting to be hacked to the ground. It was missing one element to go full swing, and that was the nation's rejection of their king. Check it out in John 9. It's only found in John's Gospel. We have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man go free, you are not Caesar's friend. And may his blood be upon us and our children. Ironically, when Mel Gibson made the movie, The Passion of the Christ, there was enough pushback by the population of Jews in America, he was forced to take that line out of the lips of the mob. So they tampered with Scripture. They took away what God the Holy Spirit had John record in his gospel. Let his blood be upon us and our children. That was removed from Mel Gibson's script in the movie The Passion of the Christ. They changed Scripture. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Notice that. Here's this entourage, here's this representation, here's this delegation from the temple wanting to join John's movement. John refuses to baptize them because he demanded fruits before they would be baptized. And then he has the audacity, being a Jew himself, and saying what to them? Don't tell me you're Abraham's seed. Don't claim your natural descent. I want to know if you've had your heart circumcised. Check me out, Colossians chapter 2. The circumcision of Christ and the operation of God upon the hearts of sinners when God transforms them and changes them from sinner to saint. John the Baptist, his own words. The fire here is not a reference to a second blessing, as some want us to say. If you read further, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, verse 11. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Now, Pentecostals say Holy Ghost and fire go together, and that's when you get zapped, or when you get nailed to the wall, or you roll around in the aisles and you bark like a dog and you laugh like a clown. Holy laughter, holy jigging and dancing. No, the fire here, God's people receive the Holy Spirit. Those who reject Christ, they get the fire. Whose fan in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire mentioned in verses 11 is defined for you in verse 12. It's hellfire. Not Pentecostal fire to talk in tongues and act crazy. Look at Luke chapter 3. And we'll close here for now. Luke chapter 3, look at verses 7. Notice Luke's account. The Acts, beloved, is spoken of in the present tense when John gave those words. He didn't say, well, the Acts shall be laid, like future. The Acts is already laid. It's just waiting for the climax to do a full swing. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. John was not impressed by natural descent. He wanted to know if they were the spiritual seed of Abraham through spiritual circumcision of the heart. True Jews. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now, notice, no italics. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree therefore which bringeth not good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. So there you have it. Matthew's account, Luke's account says the same thing. There was already a judgment axe already touching the roots. And God was going to give this nation three years and a few months as he presented their Messiah to them. And what was their reaction? We have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man go free, Pontius Pilate, then you are not buddy-buddy with Caesar. Oh, and let his blood be on us and our children. And that's exactly what happened 40 years later when the city and the temple were destroyed. So, beloved, I hope I've proven you at least this much. The apocalyptic verbiage that Jesus and the apostles used in the New Testament was nothing more but language that was borrowed from the Old and used quite extensively by the Old Testament sages. So you can trust the prophets, and you can trust everything that fell from the lips of Christ, in whose name we praise.